So we're going to finish this passage today and trust that the Lord will be with us through this section. I was thinking about this doctrine or this statement that's mentioned about the circumcision that was performed by Christ, or the circumcision of Christ. And I was tying it in last week to the title of the message, which is, How Should a Christian Behave in Light of Our Union with Christ? The union we have with the Lord Jesus Christ is what A.W. Pink refers to as the fountainhead of all the other blessings that we have. If you think of the blessing that you have as a Christian, it could be whatever blessing you're thinking about. Because you're a Christian, you have this from the Lord. That all flows from the fact that we're joined to Christ. And so this thought of the union that we have with Christ actually is a banner. It covers the entire section that we're considering. And to deal with some of the thoughts in this chapter, apart from our union with Christ, is missing the point. And it's led some people to come up with some pretty weird ideas as to what's mentioned in Colossians chapter 2. And so that's why I wanted to take my time and really focus on it today, so that we don't separate this one section of the Scriptures from the context, which is our union with Christ. And so we're going to begin in verse 9 and read a few verses and then ask the Lord to bless our time in His Word today. Verse 9 of chapter 2 of the book of Colossians. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Amen. We'll end our reading in verse 14. With the Word of God open before us, let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we do come now to that all-important time of the service, the preaching of Thy Word. We're thankful that we have in our hands this morning the Word of God. We're thankful that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so, Father, if we desire this morning to see our faith strengthened, we pray that Thou wilt use the means of grace, the preaching of Thy Word, to strengthen our faith, to draw us more into conformity to the image of Christ. And, Father, that we would know the power and the blessing of the Lord here in our midst. Give us, Lord, that anointing from on high. May the Spirit of God come and move from heart to heart this morning and bless Thy people as we have this time in Thy Word. Lord, we look to Thee. Help us this day. We pray that every distracting thought would be put aside, and for this brief amount of time that we have in Thy Word, that Thou wilt come and meet with us, stir our hearts up to embrace Christ once again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as I said, last week we began to consider the passage that we have before us, and we started by considering that in some of Paul's writings, you have epistles that parallel each other. Some of the epistles follow, in a sense, the same format. It's not uncommon if Paul would be writing a message or a word to churches about the gospel, and he's writing them around the same time, it shouldn't surprise us then that he, in a sense, uses the same format or has the same themes mentioned throughout his epistles. And two of the epistles that follow the same pattern are the epistles of Paul, where Paul wrote to the Ephesians, and then where he also wrote to the Colossians. And you can do that sometime. Read through Ephesians chapter 1 and then go and read through Colossians chapter 1 or into chapter 2, and you'll find that many of the things that Paul is mentioning in Ephesians, he mentions in Colossians. I say that because this theme of the union that God's people have by virtue of being joined to Christ, that union that we have with Christ, and the blessings and the privileges that we know as the people of God by virtue of being joined to Christ are mentioned, not just in the passage that we read. I don't know if you noticed that, but just in those few verses that we read, how often the Lord or the Apostle Paul mentions our union that we have with Christ. In verse 9, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." And you find this theme of the union that we have with Christ mentioned all through this section. And it doesn't surprise us then that in Ephesians chapter 1, that actually is one of the places that we often go to talk about what we have by virtue of our union with Christ. And last Sunday evening, we emphasized all of the things that Paul mentions in that section that are ours because we're joined to Christ by faith, our election, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, our exception, or our acceptation to the Jews, or talking about those that to whom he was writing, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, our redemption, in whom we have redemption. See, all these things are in whom, or in Christ, or in him. All these things that are reminding us of the union that we have with Jesus Christ, our future inheritance, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. It's something you can't miss when you read through that section. The in Christ, in him, in whom. The object of the faith of his people, that is Jesus Christ. He's the object of our faith. That we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace who first trusted in Christ. The source of the blessing of the Spirit of God. We want to thank the Lord today that we have this great earnest of our inheritance that's been given to us, the power of the Holy Ghost. Well, thank the Lord that it's a gift that's given to you by virtue of being joined to Christ, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. We mentioned these last week, and then we summed all this up with that quote from A.W. Pink, where he said, "Union, the union of Christ to his people is an amazing subject." And then he says this, "It's an eternal union. It's a union made, known, and enjoyed in time. It is a union which will be openly and manifestively declared in all its glory and perfection in the latter day. It's a grace union. It's a glory union, as it is the foundation of all the gracious actings of Christ toward his church in a time state, so it is of all the glory he will put on his church and communicate unto his people at the last day." It's the source. It's the fountainhead. It's what I mentioned a few minutes ago. And then he says this, "I cannot but lament we are, most of us, so strangers to these important and heavenly truths. Depend on it, we are the great losers hereby. The people of God lose much because they neglect truths of the greatest importance. In the present day, they are too neglectful of important truths. They are too willfully or willingly ignorant of them." So it doesn't surprise us then that we have churches, people who profess the name of the Lord, who struggle with some of the great doctrines of the faith because they struggle with understanding their union with Christ. And so I wanted to focus on this as we continue to consider this great theme. As we started last week, there are 3 points that I was going to make. Started last week, we couldn't get to them all, to support the theme of the message, which is how a Christian should behave in light of our union with Christ. It's good for us to focus on how we need to live as Christians, but do not separate the responsibilities we have and the actions that are expected from us. Don't separate that from the great doctrine of the union that we have with Christ. If all you're focusing on is how you're to live and you're not thinking of how to live in light of the union you have with Jesus Christ, you're gonna face a lot of frustration. You're gonna face a lot of failure and feel like a failure in this world. Some of the passages in this context that men like to go to preach, even beginning in chapter 3, would lead us to focus upon our own actions. Paul in chapter 3 says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things." And he goes on to talk about mortifying the members of the body. There are people that like to focus on mortifying the members of the body without mentioning or focusing upon their union with Christ. You can't mortify the deeds of the body without understanding the union that you have with Jesus Christ, without understanding what the gospel has done to you. If you try to mortify the deeds of the body without understanding what Christ has done for you in the gospel, you're going to be focusing on a works righteousness. The only hope and confidence that you'll have before the Lord is based upon how well you served that day. And if you actually think you served the Lord well, you're not seeing either what you served or you're not seeing the law that you're trying to keep. Either you're redefining what sin is, or you're redefining what the law is. There's never a day where one of us should feel like we have properly mortified the deeds of the body. There's not a day that goes by where one of us can say, "I had a good day today. I served the Lord the way I'm supposed to." Now, we are to mortify the deeds of the body, but we'll get to that in a moment. But you cannot launch out into an attempt to mortify the deeds of the body unless you are rooted and grounded in the gospel, in what Christ has done for you, and the position that you have in Christ. For those that have what Romans chapter 3 refers to as a faith righteousness, a righteousness that is imputed to our account the moment we believe, for those people, your standing can never be improved upon. I don't care if you feel like you had a good day or a bad day. I don't care if you feel like you served the Lord the way you were supposed to or you fell flat on your face. Your righteousness can never be improved upon if you're in Christ, because it's Christ's righteousness that's put to your account. Abraham, it says, believed God. He believed the promise, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. It was put to his account for righteousness. It's a faith righteousness. You can't launch out into your deeds for Christ unless you understand that you're never going to do what God demands for you to do perfectly. You can't attempt to mortify the deeds of the body until you are rooted and grounded in the faith and those truths of the gospel. That is what you need to remember when you come to this section. Some people, they throw so much guilt on themselves, and they feel like they can never do anything for Christ because all they're focusing on is mortifying the deeds of the body. If you try to mortify the deeds of the body without focusing on the faith righteousness that you have by virtue of your union with Christ, you're just going to walk through this life defeated. There's no other way. There's no other way. Or you're going to walk through this life deceived because you don't understand what the law is saying, and you don't understand your actions and how badly you miss that perfect standard of his law. If you could do that, if you could mortify the deeds of the body without the gospel, why did Christ even have to come into the world to tell John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "I have need to be baptized of you," Christ says to him, "Suffer it to be so, or allow it to happen now to fulfill all righteousness." If it's the same argument you raise to people that believe they're saved before the Lord by their good works. If your good works can save you, why did Christ have to come into the world and die upon the cross? Why, when the Lord said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," why did he say that if you could save yourself from your own sins? Or in a Christianized version of it, why do you go about to establish this attempt at mortifying the deeds of the body if you can somehow do it apart from your union with Christ? There's a reason why Paul deals with the union with Christ first and establishes that before he goes on to dealing with mortify the deeds of the body. We live in an age where the church oftentimes is all messed up. And what people hear from the pulpit is all messed up. And they leave the house of the Lord all messed up. They think they heard a message from God's word, so that must be the word from the Lord. And all they do is leave the house of the Lord with this guilt upon them that I have to mortify the deeds better. I have to make a better attempt at doing these things if I'm to have this peace before the Lord. Nonsense. Nonsense. If that was the case, Paul would have put Colossians 3 in Colossians 2. And he would have put Colossians 2 in chapter 3. There's a reason why when he says mortify the deeds of the body, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ. He's drawing upon what he just said. If you are then risen with Christ and joined to Christ, seek those things. The labor, the attempt at pleasing the Lord should always flow from the fact you know you're already accepted. That's the gospel. We don't have to go about to establish our own righteousness. Now, there is a lifestyle that needs to be lived, but that's never the basis for the joy that we're supposed to have, or that's never the basis for the peace that we have with God, how well we served. If that was the case, you'd never have any peace. I'd never have any peace. None of us would, if you understand the law properly. So this is why it's so important for us to deal, yes, with our what's expected from us as believers, but to deal with it in light of our union with Christ. So last week we started by considering the first point. The Christian has a great standing. The Christian has a great standing. To sum up everything that he dealt with in chapter 2, Paul begins the chapter in chapter 3 by saying, if ye then be risen with Christ. There's a union that we have with Christ. This is where we focused on the word baptism, right? And we see that in verse 12 of chapter 2, buried with him in baptism. Okay? Buried with him in baptism. It's the same phrase that's used in Romans 6, verse 4, where Paul says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. It's not the water baptism. Okay? Get that out of your heads. We went to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and saw how the word baptized there talks about being joined to something. It doesn't mean water poured on you. And that's not uncommon, right? In English, we sometimes have words that mean two things, right? Depending on the context, right? You know, someone talks about a sports game and they ran up the score, right? Well, what's that mean? Well, you'd be a fool to think it means putting one foot in front of another, you know, real fast, right? It means that they kept piling up the score. Or that the plant, the ivy runs up the wall, right? Obviously, it doesn't mean putting one foot in front of the other, but yet if you say, what does run mean? Most people are going to say this is what it means. So you can't just come to a word in any language and assume that's what it means. How do you know what it means? Well, it's the context, right? It's the context. And so baptize in the Greek means two different things depending on the context. And some people have gotten way thrown out of whack by seeing water baptism here, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 and 2 talks about those that were baptized unto Moses as they went through the cloud and went through the sea, okay? What's it mean? It means they were joined to Moses. And if you think it means that there was water baptism there, you obviously don't understand the context because there wasn't a drop of water on them. They went through what used to be mud on completely bone dry ground. So if there's ever a situation where there was no water, it's that context. Okay, so that alone should tell you the word baptized means to be joined to. And our baptism, water baptism, symbolizes that. That's why we use the word baptized, and the sacrament is called baptism because it reflects the union that we have in Christ. But yes, so often, and maybe it's because of the errors that the church has fallen into over the years of baptismal regeneration and how important that is, that sometimes when we see the word baptized, we immediately think water baptism. Well, I mentioned it last week. I'll say it again. In Romans chapter 6, I've heard it preached, and properly so. There's not a drop of water in Romans 6. Buried with Christ by baptism? Your baptism is not the reason why you're joined to Christ. The water baptism. If you start down that road, you'll get way off real fast. So obviously it has to mean being joined to. What is it that is so special about our union with Christ? When Christ suffered, we suffered with him. When he was raised again, we were in him. That's what the passage means. And that's what it means in our context, where it talks about being buried with him by baptism, or buried with him in baptism. And the other things that are mentioned in this section all are saying that same thing, just in a little bit different way. And we'll get to some of those in a minute. But because we have union with Christ, last week we mentioned, what is it? What is it about our standing, our union with Christ, that is so special? We have life. Verse 13 of this chapter. And you, being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Hath he quickened together. So we have life because of our union with Christ. Because of our union with Christ, we have forgiveness of sins. It says then, verse 13, having forgiven you all trespasses. Because of our union with Christ, we are continually nourished. In verse 19, it says, not holding the head, from which all the body, by joints and bands, having nourishment ministered and knit together, increaseth with the increase of God. And because of our union with Christ, we're satisfied. So those are the four things under this point. We have life, we have forgiveness of sins, we're nourished, and we're satisfied. Now we'll take a few moments to focus on each one of those. This is talking about our standing, our union with Christ. So we have life. And Paul's dealing with that in verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He talks in this context about being quickened, about being made alive, and then he uses this imagery of being circumcised, of being circumcised. Now, we all know what circumcision is, and we all know how the Jews prided themselves in the fact that they were circumcised. It was something outward in the flesh that separated them from all the other people groups in the world. They were circumcised. It was a reminder to them that they were God's chosen people, this physical circumcision. But the Lord here is not talking about a physical circumcision. He's talking about a circumcision that is done in the heart. It's a spiritual circumcision. Now, thankfully, last week I was given a commentary on the book of Colossians, and William Hendrickson wrote this commentary, and I didn't check any commentaries leading up to this, because some commentators are actually talking about that this was the circumcision of Christ, that is talking about a physical circumcision that Christ underwent. And I think they're missing the whole point of what's being said here. Thankfully, I read Hendrickson, and he views this as a spiritual circumcision performed by Christ rather than an actual circumcision performed upon Christ. And it's only reiterating the whole theme of this section, which is, this is what happened when you were joined to Christ. Christ did something to you. And it's not a physical circumcision, it's a spiritual circumcision. In talking about Christ, this is what Hendrickson says. The head of every principality and authority, he's talking about Christ. Paul continues, in whom ye were circumcised. That's what the passage says, in whom ye were circumcised. And then he says this, Paul's thought at this point can perhaps be paraphrased somewhat as follows. Now he's going to paraphrase in his own words what Paul is saying in this section. Colossians, do not allow these teachers of error, these ones who were coming into the congregations telling men they had to physically be circumcised to keep the law of Moses. Do not allow these teachers of error to deceive you as if in order to triumph over the indulgence of the flesh and to attain the full measure of salvation. Okay, there were people that were coming saying you had to be circumcised in order to be saved. That's why the apostles met. The apostles and elders met in Antioch in Acts chapter 15. It's one of the passages we go to talk about why we believe in Presbyterian government, right? The authority that the Lord has given to the elders and in those days the apostles, who actually were viewed in that meeting as one in the same with the elders. They had the same authority when it came to ruling in the church, and they didn't have some elevated authority like, I'm an apostle, I tell you to do this. No, everything still had to be run through the elders in Acts chapter 15, when they met in Antioch. And so there were men that were going around teaching these things, and they had to meet about this, and they decided there's nothing other than the gospel that can justify a person, and then they give a few other things that they encouraged God's people to stay away from. But this was an issue that was going on. Everywhere the gospel was being preached, these Jews were coming and preaching that they had to be circumcised, because that's what they gloried in. That's what they joyed in. The book of Romans, chapter 2, in that chapter, verse 23, Paul talks about what circumcision avails. It doesn't avail anything when it comes to our standing before the Lord. In Acts chapter 15, he dealt with this very thing about circumcision. There were some saying, unless you were circumcised, you couldn't be saved. Galatians chapter 5, Paul mentions the very thing, this very thing about circumcision. This was common. This was something that they were battling in those days. So this idea of circumcision would have been a hot topic, this theme of circumcision. And so when Paul uses it here, it's important for us to understand he's not talking about physical circumcision, although he is drawing parallels between the two. And so Hendrickson goes on to say, look, you don't have to be physically circumcised to be saved. He says, Paul is mentioning that you've already been circumcised. That's the passage we're dealing with. You've already been circumcised. Yes, you were circumcised with a circumcision that excels by far that rite that is being recommended so strongly by these men who are teaching the errors. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by the putting off of the body of the flesh in the circumcision of Christ. Christ did something, and it's called here a circumcision. Now, he draws parallels between the two, the circumcision of the Jews and the circumcision of the Spirit. And hopefully you can see what's being meant here. There's a cutting away. Christ cut something away. He dealt with something, and it's removed from the body, right? That's why it's called a circumcision, because in the flesh, that's what was done. The foreskin was cut away. It was removed from the body. It's the same imagery. That's why it's said to be circumcision. The circumcision that we enjoy and enter into because of our union with Christ, first of all, is said to be a work of the Holy Spirit. It's said to be a work of the Holy Spirit. In verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your heart, back in verse 11, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. It's not a physical circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. The Jews' circumcision was a manual operation, was performed by somebody in the flesh. The second thing that this says about our circumcision is that it's inward. It's of the heart. True conversion, true being joined to Christ, union we have with Christ, where that is the case, it's a work that's done in the heart. And Paul mentions that. It's not a physical circumcision. In Romans chapter 2, I mentioned that a few moments ago. Romans chapter 2, verse 28, Paul deals with this very thing. He's talking about the glorying that the Jews had in circumcision. And he's saying the circumcision that you enjoy isn't the same kind of circumcision. At the end of chapter 2, after getting done dealing with this issue of circumcision, for verse 25, for circumcision verily profiteth if thou keep the whole law, keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised physically if you don't keep the law. And Paul goes on to say, we've all broken the law. So what's the point of being circumcised if you're already guilty before God? It doesn't do anything. It doesn't mean anything. You say, oh, we're circumcised because we're the keepers of the law. That's nonsense. You don't keep the law. He's saying to the Jews, if you break it in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing. Well, if that's the case, you might as well throw out circumcision as well. It doesn't avail you anything. For circumcision verily profiteth. But in verse 26, therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not the uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? Then he says this, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. Neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, or by the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. He talks there about a heart circumcision. It's not the physical circumcision that matters, because none of us can keep the law. We need to be circumcised in our hearts, a work of the Spirit, The filth of the flesh needs to be cut away, and there needs to be a union with Jesus Christ. It's talking about our union with Christ. A spiritual circumcision. That's why I mentioned here, it's of the heart. The Jews' circumcision was only outward. So it's a work of the spirit. It's a work of the heart. The third thing that this passage says about circumcision is that it is the putting off and casting away of the entire evil nature, which is of the body of the flesh. And then it says, he goes on to say, is sanctified. The sanctifying aspect is to be progressively realized. It's something that in the experience is more and more realized in our sanctification. But that's not what's being mentioned here. It's not talking about our sanctification. It's saying that the body of sin, this body, the deeds of the flesh, have been joined to Christ and they've been cut away. So they're no longer with you. Now you're joined to Christ and the body of the sins of the flesh have been removed. That's what the passage says in verse 11, in whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. What happened in this circumcision made without hands? In putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You're being joined to Christ has removed the body of sins. It's another way of saying that you've been saved from your sins. That's all it's saying. Every one of us that is joined to Christ, it's impossible for you to be joined to Christ and still be viewed by God as a sinner. It's impossible. Christ is righteous. Of Christ, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. God is happy with Christ. He's well pleased with Christ. You are in him. And you've often heard it said, God can no longer view Christ apart from his people. But praise the Lord, he can no longer view his people apart from Christ. If Christ is accepted, and we know he's accepted. How do we know he's accepted? God raised him from the dead. There's no guilt. There's no wrath that still has to be poured out upon Christ or his people. Because God approved of his work and that he raised him from the dead. Do you view yourself as being raised from the dead? Do you view yourself as being joined to Christ and no longer having anything in your life that demands God's wrath upon you? His wrath was poured out upon Christ. How do I know all my sins have been dealt with? God raised him from the dead. His work is acceptable. That's what this image of circumcision, that's why it's used here. The guilt that you deserve because of the sins of the flesh it's been removed. He goes on later, and we'll deal with this in a second, to talk about that in the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. It's all talking about the same thing. So don't get thrown off by this imagery of circumcision being used. It's all tied together with our union that we have with Christ. And being joined to Christ, there's no more sins of the flesh that God sees by virtue of our union with Christ. And we know that because God raised him from the dead and we're risen with him. If we're risen with Christ, there can't be any more sin that God views. It's been cut away. It would never be said of you that you've been risen with Christ if there's still sin that has to be dealt with. It's been removed. This image of circumcision, it's actually a very good image because the filth of the flesh and physical circumcision is removed. In your standing that you have with Christ, it's been removed. That's why we can say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hast thou removed our transgressions from us. That's why we have the pity of the Lord that the psalmist goes on to say, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He loves us. He cares for us as a father does his own son because our guilt has been removed. And Christ did that by virtue of his finished work. And then it's our circumcision. You can sum it all up by saying it's a Christian circumcision. What does it mean when we say Christian circumcision? It results in our union with Christ. The physical circumcision was done outwardly to the body and it only resulted in your union to the nation. Okay, you were a Jew if you were circumcised. You couldn't be a Jew unless you were circumcised. But once you were circumcised, you were brought into the body. That's Jewish circumcision. Paul's saying, now this is Christian circumcision. How are you brought into the body of Christ? Through the work of Christ. By being joined to Christ by faith. So don't get thrown off by this passage where it says the circumcision of Christ, what is he talking about? He's simply saying what the Lord has done by virtue of joining us to Christ. If you're joined to Christ today, rejoice that the body of the sins of the flesh, that entire body of your sin and guilt that demands God's payment for all eternity, it's been removed. It's been cut away. It's no longer part of you. The same way the foreskin is cut away in circumcision. And that's another way of entering into the union we have with Christ. Because it isn't just that we're risen with Christ, that we were buried with Christ, we're risen with Christ. Scripture in other places talks about the fact that we're seated with Christ. You're already seated with Christ in the heavenly places. There's no way you could be seated with Christ in the heavenly places if you're still joined to the body of sin. It's been cut away. And don't guilt yourself when you struggle and battle with sin somehow. The body of sin hasn't been cut away because I still struggle with sin. It's not what it's talking about. People tie themselves up in knots in their walk with the Lord because they say, well, if my body of sin's been cut away and I still struggle and battle with serious sin, I mustn't be joined to Christ. Nonsense. Because that's why Paul then says, look, by virtue of your position, then mortify the deeds of the body. Mortify the deeds of the body. If it's been cut away and you never have to deal with it in your life, if that's what it's talking about, he wouldn't command us to mortify. There's still something there that we have to fight against, which is our experience, right? We all have that. If you don't experience the battle, the Christian battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil, you're not seeing things right. Like, that is guaranteed. The moment you're joined to Christ, you are going to fight against sin. You're going to hate sin because Christ had to come into the world to remove my sins. So you hate sin. That's how Christians are supposed to live, a hatred for sin. Christians aren't supposed to live with perfect obedience to the law. We can't do it. That's the danger of preaching perfectionism, right? People think that you can arrive at that place of sinless perfection. It's garbage. Garbage. It's not possible. If that was the case in Romans 8, where Paul talks about we look forward to the day when the work of redemption will be completed, that doesn't leave any room for Christian perfectionism. Right, so we have to mortify, and we'll get to that in a moment. But all these things remind us of the standing that we have by virtue of our union with Christ. But then, on the basis of our union with Christ, secondly, we consider that we should no longer be in love with sinful things. Because in chapter 3, we are commanded, and again, we blew through a lot of verses there in Colossians chapter 2. But I wanted to make sure I dealt with this theme of union with Christ and chapter 3, because those are the well-known verses. Go back over chapter 2 sometime on your own and read through it, and it'll make more sense to you in light of the union that we have with Christ. Okay, it's talking about our position. Don't separate these verses from that. And that's our standing that we have. But then, on the basis of that standing, or on the basis of our union that we have with Christ, we should no longer be in love with sinful things. Seek those things in light of that. And if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. If that just happened and we never had to struggle with sin, Paul would never tell us to seek it because we'd already be there, right? We'd already be at that place in our experience. But he knows that's not where we live while still in the bodies of sin. And we know we still have bodies of sin because we all die, right? The wages of sin is death. None of us arrive at perfection because we wouldn't die. But we all die. So we all struggle with sin. We all have the remaining aspects of sin. Because of that, understanding, yes, you've been circumcised with this circumcision that Christ has performed, but in your experience, you still battle with sin. So, in light of understanding what you have in Christ, now seek those things. Take action. Try to live as conformed as you can to the image of Jesus Christ, not in order to be accepted or to think because I did this that now God loves me or that he's happy with me, but because God is happy with you. Dr. Allison years ago gave an illustration, and it's a great illustration to talk about the labor and the desire we should have to serve the Lord. He said if someone sets up two poles and connects both those poles with a wire, and it's 50, 60, 70 feet off the ground, and offers you a lump sum of money to try to walk across that wire to get to the other side, you could offer however much you want. No one's going to do it because they know as soon as they slip, that's it. They're going to die. So they weigh it in their mind. They say, I can't do it because I'm going to die. But if you put a safety net under there and you're guaranteed that you're not going to die, well, you'll have people pushing each other out of the way to try to walk across that wire. And as soon as they fall, they'll get back and they'll try it again. That's the Christian life. God commands perfection. And none of us can keep it, but the work of Christ reminds us that we're not going to be condemned because of our failures. So the moment we slip off of that wire and fall down, we're caught, we're safe. There's no condemnation. And so what it should do is cause the Christian then to get back and try it again. And you'll go further on that wire than you will ever do without that safety net. That's the amazing thing, is that understanding you can't be... You can't pay the price for your slips. You'll go further than you ever thought possible on that wire. So a Christian has that right to continue to try to be conformed to the image of Christ, although we'll never get there. You'll go further in your conformity to the image of Christ, knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. And you can't begin to walk that wire of Christian obedience unless you are aware and know beyond the shadow of any doubt that you have your acceptance already. There's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, the book of Romans tells us. You can't be condemned. It's impossible. How can God condemn his people? How can he? Well, I sin. It's already been paid for. If the wrath of God for due to us because of our sin was... and completely absorbed by Christ on the cross. If all of God's wrath, and it had to be that way. God couldn't just judge partially. He's just. If sinners demand God's wrath because of their sin, it can only be that all of his anger was poured out upon Christ because of our sin. And to quote that hymn that we have in our hymn books, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Can't happen. There is no condemnation. Christ has, to use the expression, drunk damnation dry. Everything that God had welled up and reserved by way of anger and hatred for our sin, it's been extinguished. The fire has been put out. It's impossible for those that are in Christ to be condemned. It's impossible. God would be committing what we call double jeopardy, demanding payment for the same sin over and over again. Once a person's been convicted in a court of law for a crime, they can't be convicted of that crime again. It's impossible. Justice has been served. God's the same way. If Christ suffered on behalf of his people, there can no longer be any anger left. By virtue of our union with Christ, God can only view us as sons. He can only view us as those that are joined to Christ. No anger. No payment for sin. Because of that, we have that safety net. Paul says, if you then be risen with Christ, or another way of saying that, if you're joined to Christ, seek those things that are above. Seek those things that are above. Christ is at God's right hand. We're there with him. We're victors over sin. The victory over the corruption of sin isn't fully realized, but we are victors. It's been dealt with. Our position would tell us it's impossible to be condemned for our sin. And on this basis, we're to seek after the heavenly things, not the carnal things of earth. The struggles, I'm a middle-aged guy. I live in an evil world, just like the rest of you. Just because I get up here behind the pulpit doesn't mean that somehow I'm delivered from those things. You know, even Elijah, Scripture says, was subject to like passions as we are, right? I know what it's like to go out into the world in bodies of sin and live in a sinful world. You fall flat on your face. And if you don't fall flat on your face, you're not understanding what happened during the day. Every one of us has that sense when we seek the Lord at night that we haven't kept his law. But that doesn't stop Paul here from commanding us to seek those things that are above. It's the responsibility of God's people to press on in the Christian life. And therefore, these commands are given to seek. We're not to be in love with those sinful things. And that leads to the last point, how a Christian should act, right? I said, by virtue of our union with Christ, how should we act? The passage here says we're to mortify. What's it mean to mortify something? Verse 5 of chapter 3, mortify therefore. You notice how he keeps saying then and therefore? He doesn't just come out and say mortify the deeds of the body. He wants you to remember the therefore. In light of your union with Christ, mortify. Don't mortify in order to be accepted. Mortify because you're accepted. Big, big difference. Big difference. It's the difference of the gospel. If you get that wrong, you don't understand the gospel. If you think you have to mortify the deeds of the body in order to be accepted, you're missing the whole context of what Paul's saying here. You're missing it all. I would actually even go further and say that if Paul knew you were going to miss what he mentioned in Romans or in chapter 2, Colossians 2 here, he wouldn't even mention chapter 3. There's no basis for mortifying the deeds of the body unless you understand your union with Christ. So you have to understand what the therefore is there for, right? It's there for a reason. Mortify therefore. Because Christ has done this great work and joined you to himself by a spiritual circumcision, because he has removed the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, nailing it to his cross, because he has done these things, therefore, mortify the deeds of the body. Do what God commands and do it with a joyful heart, knowing that even when you sin, there's an advocate that we have with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sins. He's the one who took God's wrath for our sins. So you confess your sins and you pick yourself up and you, the next day, what do? You do the same thing. Try to keep the commandments of the Lord. Try to mortify the deeds of the body. That's how Christians live. All the while remembering we're joined to Christ with a union that can never be broken. Paul mentions that in Romans 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Not even your sins that you experience each and every day. Can't separate. How can it separate? They've been removed. So he says here, mortify our members. We're to put off the old man with his deeds. We're to put off the... That's another whole term that people have gotten messed up. Maybe next time I come, I'll preach on what's being referred to here as the old man. Put off the old man. Don't have time to deal with it now, but we're to put off. Okay? We're to put off. Just focus on that. There are things that we need to put off as Christians. We'll deal with the old man at another time. What's it mean? But it's something that we can put off. There's things that we'll put off, and then he says we're to put on. We're supposed to live a certain way by virtue of being... Let the world see there's a difference between those that are still outside of Christ and those that are joined to Christ. How can you be joined to the Son of God and not reflect that life? How can you be joined to the Son of God and not in some way reflect the new man? It's impossible. You've been made alive. You've been quickened. Right? Ephesians chapter 2, you hath he quickened who were dead. If you've been given life, there's obviously some difference between you and the guy that's still in the grave. Live that way. Let people see there's a difference in your life between you and they who are still outside of Christ. So we're to mortify, we're to put off, and we're to put on. And then the other commands, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And then do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. There's people that start there. Let the peace of God rule. Well, I don't have that sense of peace, so I must... There's something seriously... That's not... Start with your union with Christ. And when you realize and remind yourself each and every day that God cannot be angry with you anymore, that he loves you with an everlasting love, That will always be the case. Nothing can separate you from God's love because you're in Christ Jesus. That's your position. Then we can say, let the peace of God rule. Let the word of Christ dwell in you and do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Yeah, that's how we're supposed to live. But that's not what we're supposed to focus on. Keep your minds and your eyes upon Christ and the relationship that you have with him. And these things will flow. These things will follow. And then you'll have the wherewithal, the means to be able to say, I need to live in such a way that I show this to the ungodly. That's the heart and soul of this passage. The circumcision that Christ has performed. It's the basis. It's the basis for our service and our love that we have for the Lord Jesus. How should a Christian view our union with Christ? In these ways. It's all been done. Everything that is necessary for us to be acceptable before the Father has already been done. And because of that, we can live in this present evil world with a desire to bring glory to God. So I trust that considering this passage and the truths in this passage has been a blessing to you. Just remember that you have to approach this text with that basis of he's talking about union with Christ. Don't guilt yourselves into wondering whether you're saved because you don't see these things in your life. Turn it around. Turn it around the other way. Because of your union with Christ, therefore you can put away these things that you're struggling with. I trust the Lord will take these thoughts and bless them to us for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Father, we're thankful that Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, is at thy right hand even now, accepted, given a place of authority and power at thy right hand. There's no possible way Christ could be at thy right hand and not be accepted. And that's where he is today as we worship thee in this house. Our Savior is at thy right hand. It's an amazing thought to consider that we are there as well. There's no way that God the Father can cast us off if he has already accepted Christ and he is at God's right hand. And so, Father, help us to enter into that union that we have with Christ, that inseparable union that can never be broken. And Father, with that in mind, help us to mortify the deeds of the body. Help us to put off the old man. Help us to live as becomes the gospel of Christ and to bring glory to thy name. Lord, remember us today. Bless us tonight in thy house. Help us, Lord, remember us. Minister grace to us and be a blessing to us as well this evening as we would open thy word and consider the great things that the Lord has in store for his people. We pray in Jesus' name.